Would secure New Testament and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, we'll be reading there in a few seconds. 2 Peter 1. It's wonderful to be with everyone this morning. It's a joy to be able to worship our God together, and I've certainly been encouraged by your presence and your participation in worship. I'm confident that you've likewise benefited from each and every one of our participation in such, and glory be to God in all that we do. We thank him for opportunities such as these to be able to study his word and to think about him and to worship him. I hope that the lesson that I've prepared for this morning will likewise be beneficial and encouraging and edifying to you. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, by inspiration, Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." We might be able to call to our attention a memory where we have seen something or someone or read about something or someone that is kind of set apart from everyone else. It's something special. It's something that is glorious, magnificent. It is preeminent maybe in its field, whatever it may be. We're in awe of that person or that thing or something very special to us, and we're drawn to it. And we know there's something exclusive there. We can't find it anywhere else. We know how good it is, how good they are. We want to be around them or be a part of that thing. And so we're drawn to it and we participate in it. It's a calling we may have. You hear that often in the world today. What is your calling? What do you feel that you're called to do? And a lot of times that's kind of put in a spiritual context that is kind of extra biblical and not consistent with Scripture, but people may ask what your calling is, and they're talking about your vocation. What do you feel like you're supposed to do? What are you passionate about? What do you see you can contribute to society? What are you going to do? What's your calling? And sometimes we're not so privileged and benefited to have such a clarity of what we feel like we're supposed to do. We're not really drawn to anything when we're thinking about maybe what we're studying for school or what we're going to be when we go out into the real world. Or maybe you are actually involved in a job that you really have never felt like that's what you are meant to do. That's what you feel like you're most fulfilled in doing. It's just a job that you've had to provide for your family and for yourself. But some people are fortunate to have what we might call a calling. There was something they're attracted to. It was a field of work or a situation that was more bright and glorious than any other thing they could think of in the work field. And so they were attracted to it. They started thinking about it and studying about it, inquiring about it, and they saw the benefit and the contribution to maybe society or a group of people or whatever it was that job and that field of thought brought. And so they were drawn to it and they started participating in it, and then they became whatever it was that they were drawn to in the first place, and they're fulfilled in their work. Notice what Peter writes there in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, that through the knowledge of Christ, God called us by glory and virtue. When we think about salvation, it's something we desire. Those who don't desire it will not be saved. That's how it works. It's something we must long for and fight for and work toward by the good grace of God. When we think about why we became Christians, it was because there was a desire sparked within us, a conviction certainly of our sins and of the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and He died for us and overcame His death and His resurrection. But there's something magnificent in that, glorious in that, and it's intriguing and thought-provoking and profound. And we see the life that He lived and the virtue He exhibited, the manliness He exhibited in going to the cross and the courage and the moral fortitude that he exhibited in his life, and the fact that he was always towing the line and never did he fail. And that's impressive to us, especially as we contrast that with our lives, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there's something that draws us to Christ, and ultimately, through his glorious nature and his virtuous character as a sinless individual, We know there's an exclusivity in Him. He's exclusively the one who can offer something that no one else can offer, and that ultimately is salvation. And we come to that salvation through the knowledge of Him. The New American Standard Bible is a little more literal with the translation of 2 Peter 1:3. It says, who called us by His own glory and virtue. That's what we're talking about. Some would suggest that means that we were called to glory and virtue, and that's a point we're going to make, but the text literally renders this way, who called us by His own glory and virtue. There is something about Jesus that drew us to Him, and because of that, by God's grace and our meeting His conditions, we partake in that divine nature. We exhibit in our own life a virtue, but it's always through Christ. I want us to consider that very important truth and really a nugget of gold there in the text for us, that we're drawn to that glory and virtue. And think about how as that starts with our draw to Him by His glory and virtue because of who He is and what He's done and how attractive that makes Him for us, especially as it pertains to His exclusivity and being able to offer salvation like no one else. Think about how that should cause us to live the rest of our lives. It's from start to finish that we should be called and drawn to the glory and virtue of Christ. Consider His glory and His virtue. Glory is splendor. It's a brightness. It's a magnificence and preeminence and excellence, a majesty. All of those words kind of pair together to give us this idea of what it means when the Scripture speaks of the glory of God. He is radiant in His glory like none other. And I think that Christ's glory is involved in the fact that He is a part of the creation. Not a part of the creation in the sense of being created. He's a part of the creation on the side of Creator. He was the agent of creation. John 1 and verses 1 through 3, note that Jesus was in the beginning with God and was God. As the Word, and all things, verse 3, were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Who can say that about themselves? Who is there that meets that description? There's one. It's the Word. And so His glory is obvious. And I think we see that in Psalm 19. We know that Psalm 19 is speaking of Jehovah God as creator of the universe. But because Jehovah God created through the agency of the Word, we know that this can be applied to Jesus as well. And in the first 6 verses rather of Psalm 19, we see the glory of Christ. We see the glory of God, the Word, who is in the beginning, through whom all was created. We see the glory in creation around us. It says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the earth and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Speaking of the revelation of God in creation, like Romans chapter 1 says, that it's evident that there is a Creator who is both divine in His nature, His eternal godliness, His power and His Godhead, and that one who is divine in His nature is eternally powerful. And that's the only explanation for all that we see. We see design, and there is a designer behind that. And it's telling us that everyone has this revelation. Not all come to the knowledge of the intimacy of Christ's character and God's character because they don't search Him out further, like Paul said we need to do in Acts 17. And like they failed to do on purpose in Romans chapter 1, they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. And that's where we get to the second part of that, the revelation of His glory and His Word. And we'll note that. But He's saying everyone who lives on earth cannot escape the pronouncement of God's glory, not verbally, it's metaphorical language, but in creation. And He speaks of it as it's from one side of the earth to the other side of the earth. All people hear it. Recently, me and Zoe were in California on our honeymoon, Lake Tahoe. There's a part of God's glory in the mountains and in that beautiful body of water. You go all the way east to where the Millers were just taking a vacation, where they're on the coast and they see the expanse of the ocean. There's a different facet of God's glory. In 1 Corinthians 15, it speaks about the lights in the skies and how, you know, one celestial body of stars, or whether it be planets or whatever, it's one glory and the other is another glory. And we understand that in creation. The Grand Canyon is far different from the East Coast, but we know that both are glorious. When we look at them, our jaws drop because we behold the glory of God. There is obvious evidence there of a designer. That's Christ. That's His work. He created this, and we're drawn to Him through creation, whether we know it or not. And the people who understand that that is a manifestation of a one and only true God will seek Him out and find Him further in the Word. In Psalm 19 and verse 7, it goes on from the manifestation and revelation of God in the world to the more specific revelation of God. Who actually is He in His Word? The law of the Lord, the psalmist says, is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand His errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. There's even more glory that is revealed in the Word of God. Because the one who understands a creator from looking at creation can understand that we have a call to submit and serve Him. That's why we seek Him out further. And you can only find out what is acceptable to Him in His Word. And you realize your depravity. You've sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not that you've inherited that, but at one point in time you chose to sin. And you realize that now. And what can take the sins away? What can make you pure? The law of the Lord converts the soul. And that's why he commences with verse 10 saying, more to be desired are they than gold. And we sing that song sometimes. He sees the glory of God in His Word and he's attracted to it like nothing else. It's more to be desired than the greatest of things on this earth. We certainly understand that with Jesus. He made sure that people understood who He was when He was on earth. He displayed that creative power when He became a man. He made sure people knew that I was back there in the beginning and this is how I can show you. Remember in John 10? In verse 37, when he's trying to convince those disbelieving Jews of who he is, and they want to take up stones to throw him like they did at several other times. They want to hurt him. And he says in verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. He says the miracles speak for themselves. Who else can do these mighty works except God? And if I'm doing these works, that gives me an intimate connection with Him. And John concludes his gospel with this. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's the glory that Christ manifested. And no doubt it drew many people to Him. It turned some people away. But it drew many to Him. They wanted to see the glory of God in the works that Christ was performing. You know, we also see His glory as we think about Psalm 19, how it went from the creation declaring the glory of God to His Word declaring His glory in spiritual truths. We see in Christ's miracles, it declared His glory as the one who was in the beginning with God and was God, has that creative power. But then we get to the fact that He says, now listen to what I'm saying. That's even more important. You can know it's truth and it's beneficial and it's exclusive, it's special, it's holy. My words are true because of what I'm doing in these miracles, but you've got to listen here. You've got to see the glory in the Word of Christ too. And that's where a lot of the Jews erred. They saw the glory of God in Christ when He performed miracles. And then Jesus opened His mouth and He declared truths that didn't line up with their preconceived notions and they rejected Him. They accepted the glory of Christ in His miracles, and they rejected the glory of Christ in His Word, but we've got to have both together. In John 1:14, It says that in the beginning, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us. And notice this, we beheld His glory. What is that? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. But He doesn't say when He was turning all of these fish into more and more fish, when He turned water into wine, certainly that declared the glory. But notice what He mentions specifically is the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's His glory we beheld, is what He's saying. His unmerited favor toward man, the truth that brought and imparted that unmerited favor, the forgiveness of sins. That's exactly what we see in Mark chapter 2, when that paralyzed man was let down through the roof so Jesus could heal him. And He told him, your sins are forgiven. And the Jews there were like, wait a second, who can do that? And He says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, in Mark 2 in verse 9, or arise, take up your bed and walk. And notice this, but that you may know, Jesus says, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And immediately He arose, took up His bed and went out in the presence of them all. And they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. They witnessed the glory of Christ. They witnessed His grace and His truth. And Jesus said in John 8 and verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Isn't that attractive? We're attracted to Christ, first of all, because we hear what He did. He raised the dead. He overcame death Himself. Then we hear His words. We understand that power exhibits the fact that He alone can offer salvation. His words alone can only take away our sins. He becomes all that more attractive. And we were drawn to Him to receive that salvation. But Peter didn't just stop with His glory. He says, we were called by His glory and virtue. When we see the glory of God in creation and we see the glory of God in His Word, it becomes very clear that His character must jibe with His glory. No God that is pure, that is light with no darkness at all, will walk in the moral filth of society. So when God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld that glory as of the only begotten of the Father, we saw His grace and truth, but we also saw His virtue. He didn't live like any other man ever lived. He was perfect. That word virtue means excellence or moral excellence. Intrinsic eminence is what Strong says. He's above all else. The pulpit commentary comments on 2 Peter 1, 3 and explains the calling of the glory and virtue. It says that all His glorious attributes make up His glory, and virtue is the energy and the activity of those attributes. Here's the character or the nature of God. He's glorious. And here's that nature exhibited in a practical manner. This is how God is. Jesus showed us in the flesh. We see His virtue in His sinless life. In Hebrews 7 and verse 26, it says that such a high priest in Jesus was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. And this in stark contrast with those who were the priests according to the order of Aaron. He doesn't need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. We all know that person that stands out to us in our relationships. We just have nothing but good to say about them. And we want to be around them. We want to spend time with them. Jesus, morally speaking, spiritually speaking, with those of us who have a draw to spiritual truth and things and morality and goodness, are attracted to Him because He alone is sinless. And that again makes His high priesthood that much more attractive. He's greater than those priests. He is morally excellent. We see it in His goodwill. In Matthew 18 and verse 11, Jesus said this of Himself, that the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And He goes on to talk about those little ones. He says, what do you think of a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray? Does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek that one who is straying? That's the character Christ displayed. He wanted nothing but good for His creation. And like we saw with the healing of the paralytic, it wasn't about just the physical goodwill. Certainly He showed compassion on those who were struggling with various maladies of the flesh, but He was more concerned with the physical, and that's why, or spiritual, and that's why he didn't heal everyone physically. That's why there still exists disease and pain, because it wasn't Christ's purpose to take those away. But he did show his goodwill and such, and he ultimately showed that to show what is more important when he forgave people of their sins and went to the cross. He is above all, and certainly even more attractive as we see his goodwill. And part of that was expressed in his teaching. In John 14 and verse 6, he said this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." His teaching is like none other. Various times throughout the gospel accounts, we see the astonished nature of the crowd's reaction when Jesus opened his mouth and espoused truths that were so deep that they never could have thought of them themselves. Insight into the law of God in the Old Testament that they had never thought of, partly because of their calloused hearts, and partly just because Jesus is the author of that law. Who would have been able to give such great wisdom and insight into this scripture? It's because Jesus is the truth. And he goes on to say that he is an exclusive way to the Father. No one else can get to the Father in any other way but him. And there's a virtue there that is almost incomprehensible and certainly is not to be compared with anyone else. Muhammad can't get you to heaven. Buddha can't get you to heaven. John Calvin can't get us to heaven. Jesus can. Isn't that attractive? We don't go to any others. We go to him. His virtue calls us in his truth. Romans 1 and verse 16 says, "I'm not ashamed," Paul writes, "of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God," that is, how do we become righteous, "is revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the just shall live by faith." And lastly, we see his virtue and are attracted to him because of his virtue and his virtuous sacrifice. Akin to a sinless life that consummated in a sinless sacrifice. In Hebrews 9 and verse 13, it says, "If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You know, those under the old law who never lived to see or hear of the man Jesus, they heard of the office that Jesus would assume as the Christ by God's appointment, but they didn't hear about the man Jesus. They didn't hear about Mary and Joseph and Mary being conceived of the Holy Spirit miraculously and bearing this child. Jesus is his name. They didn't hear about those specifics. And 1 Peter, as we just studied on the Sunday morning classes, as Matt's leading, those prophets didn't know everything, but they certainly were attracted to it. Weren't they attracted to the prospect that there is going to be a sacrifice that ends all sacrifices? Hebrews 10 goes on to show and magnify the importance of Christ's sacrifice by saying all of these bulls and goats offered every single year, all they do is remind you that they are insufficient. And there's virtue in Christ's sacrifice. It says he offered himself. No bull or goat willingly trod the path to the altar, willingly took a knife and slayed themselves, but Christ did just that. He went to the cross himself. Not only that, but those bulls and goats were not eternal in nature. But in Hebrews 9, it says that he offered himself through the eternal Spirit. He's a sacrifice that was prepared in eternity and came willingly and offered himself. Isn't that attractive? That's what called us, didn't it? The reason we came to Christ is because of these things and even more that we could talk about. We were called, we were drawn to him by his glory and virtue and the exclusive nature of what he has to offer. Only he with that glory, only he with that virtue and moral excellence could give us salvation. So we were called and we came. We see that pattern of how God brings men to salvation. In John chapter 6 and verse 44 of Jesus, it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." There's a pattern of God drawing men to him, and he's going to draw men to him ultimately through his word. But the prophecy there that is quoted by Jesus in John 6:45 is when God himself would come and dwell among men and would teach men. And men would see that and they would understand that this is no ordinary man. This is God before us. And they'd be drawn to the Father through the Son. That word draws you metaphorically to draw by inward power, to impel. We're interested in it. He has something that he can offer and he alone can offer. And the object of that is John 6 and verse 40. This is what Jesus said of that context. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. He had just performed that miracle of feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and they missed the point. They sought the physical food, and he said, don't labor for that food, but labor for the food which endures to everlasting life, which I alone can give you. He says, the only way you're going to get that is if you're drawn to God through me and none other. And that is accomplished by my teaching. We saw the glory and virtue and the teaching of Christ. In John 17 and verse 3, then, we understand salvation to a greater degree when Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Salvation is to know God and to know Christ. And we understand it's not an intellectual thing. Nobody's going to get into heaven by passing a multiple choice test, getting the perfect short essay answer at the end of that test, getting enough extra credit by that short essay answer at the end of the test, and really exhibiting a vast wealth of knowledge. No one's going to get to heaven based on how much they know or even what they know. We're going to get to heaven by knowing God in an intimate and practical manner, which is the context of 2 Peter chapter 1. That knowledge of verses 2 through 4 of 2 Peter 1 that we read earlier is epignosis, and it is a strengthened form of knowledge. It is a greater participation by the knower in the object known, thus more powerfully influencing him. And that's why Peter, by inspiration, goes on to say, add to your faith all of these virtues. And the last one is love, that you add to brotherly kindness. And God is love, 1 John 4 and verse 8 we read. We're wanting to be like the divine nature. That was the context, to partake of the divine nature through the knowledge of Christ. And he goes on to say in verse 11, an entrance, if you have these things in your life, will be supplied you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're called to him. We're called to know more about him. We're drawn to that for him to teach us, because that's salvation, to know it and to participate in it. We see how virtuous it is. Galatians 5 and verse 23, after speaking of the fruit of the Spirit, says, against such there is no law. There is nothing that Christ will ever teach us, anywhere he will ever lead us, that is not virtuous, that is not good, that is not the right path. And so we're attracted to that infallibility of his direction. I don't want to follow any man. I want to follow the Son of God. I want to follow the Son of God ultimately because of what his glory and his virtue offers, something none else can. In John chapter 6, when he spoke about God drawing men to him through Christ's teaching, from that time in verse 66, after he taught something that was metaphorical but stood as an offense to those Jews, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, in verse 66 of John 6, it says that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, do you also want to go away? Notice what Simon Peter answered him. He said in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? What's he talking about? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe that and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. No one else possesses this glory. No one else possesses this virtue. You alone have the keys to the kingdom. You alone have eternal life. Where else are we going to go? And that's why we're called by his glory and virtue. We're drawn to it. There's nowhere else to go. But I want us to understand that although the call and drawing is to glory and virtue, and we as children of God see how attractive that is and what is offered there, doesn't mean everyone will. You speak of the calling of God. People act as if when God calls you, then you can't answer no. But the fact of the matter is, and the matter is, that many are called. God calls everybody. In John 3 and verse 17, Jesus said, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, It says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is why Jesus said this in Matthew 22 and verse 14 after his parable of the wedding feast, that many are called, but few are chosen. Everyone's called, but not always do people answer that call. And we remember that parable of the wedding feast where the bridegroom was to be married and many were invited, those of what society might consider of a noble position in society. They're too busy. They didn't have an interest. They didn't come. So went out to the highways and invited the poor and lowly, and those people came, and the other people were punished, severely killed. Many are called, few are chosen. The ones that are chosen answer the call. They're actually attracted to Christ and what he has to offer. Notice what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Being the Savior of all men does not mean all men will be saved. It means that that salvation is offered to all men. But it's especially true of those who believe. He's saying that practically speaking, or potentially speaking, that Christ is the Savior of the world. He has the potential to save every soul. But because we have a choice, and the world is attractive to most, he is only the Savior. That's exclusive to those who believe. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us why. In verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, Paul says, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age, that's Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, notice this, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. They don't want the glory. They aren't interested in the glory of the cross. They aren't interested in the virtuous nature of Christ's life. They have no interest in light. They're too consumed with darkness, and they're chomping on that bit, or chomping on that lure that Satan is dangling before them. The god of this age has blinded them. We see the value. It draws us uncontrollably. We can't help but come to Jesus. But for most of the world, they're repelled by the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They're repelled by his virtuous life. That kind of life of virtue, moral excellence, I don't want that, the world says. I don't want to live that way. I mentioned before that we need to always comprehend and understand and keep in the forefront of our minds this idea of us being drawn to Jesus or called to God through Jesus' glory and virtue. We see his glory, we see his virtue, we're drawn to it. It needs to be from start to finish. We always need to be drawn to that, because while we're called by his glory and virtue, we're also called by that to participate in it, which is what 2 Peter 1 talks about. That you may be partakers or sharers in the divine nature, which possesses that glory and is that virtue. The practical manifestation of that glory. We're called to share in it. You see, the denominational view of salvation is that Christ lived the perfect life, so we don't have to worry about living that way at all. But there's nothing in Scripture that speaks of the substitutionary life of Christ. It only speaks of the substitutionary death of Christ. He died for us, but he didn't live so that we didn't have to live. He died for us so that we who live, 2 Corinthians 5 says, can live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for us. What he did in his perfection of life is set himself up to be the perfect sacrifice and laid a blueprint down for us to live as well. And that's why we're called as Christians to that way of living. It's beneficial. It's attractive to us. Look how Christ lived and look where he got. And we, the more and more we study Scripture and learn about him, the more and more we want to be like Jesus, or so it should be. We want to abstain from sin. We want to pursue righteousness. We want to live in this way. We want to strive for maturity in Christ Jesus, to be as he is. And we always need to remember that. The denominational view, again, says he did it for us so we don't have to, and we get to live in sin, but his grace is going to take that sin away and we'll be fine in the end. But the Christian sees his death as a gift to free us from sin, to live sinlessly. Because sin is bad. It's not something we're attracted to when we think of it in its truest, filthiest, ugliest sense. We're called to partake in the divine nature and share in the glory and virtue of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12, it says that we should walk worthy of God who calls us into His own kingdom and glory. Colossians 1 and verse 13 says that He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, which is attractive because in that, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. We don't want to be in the world of darkness anymore, and thanks be to God who allowed us to share in the glory of His kingdom. We get to be a part of something special. Think about that in Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar's dream showed this big statue and it's composed of four parts, and we know those to be the kingdoms that were there in that time. Babylon, Medo-Persian, and Grecian, and then Rome. And then what comes at the end? There comes this rock that breaks into pieces, that Roman kingdom, and it turns into a mountain that fills the entire earth, and it'll be there for eternity. And we know that to be the kingdom of Christ, the church of Christ, the church that He built on that foundation of the truth that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter confessed in Matthew chapter 16. You know, we're so proud to be Americans. We're so proud of the power this country possesses and the freedom that it offers to all who would submit to its laws and assimilate to its way of life and freedom. And we're proud to be Americans. There's a glory in the idea of America. It's attractive. It's the reason why we're the greatest nation on the earth. But think about that in contrast to the kingdom. How much greater is the kingdom of God? We just had America's birthday, but you know, we're a pretty young nation in the grand scheme of things, especially as we think of the kingdom that's 2,000 plus years old. America's not going to be America forever. We think of how glorious it is to be a part of the kingdom of God. We should always view it in that way. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, it says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who are not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now obtained mercy." And we shouldn't be ashamed to be a part of the kingdom. We should marvel that we get to be a part of the kingdom and tell people about it. Tell people how privileged we are to be a part of such a great divine, eternal institution filled with God's glory. We should proclaim those praises. You know, when we're called into the glorious kingdom, we're called to share in that glory which Christ possessed. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9 says that God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, that fellowship is fleshed out a little bit in this area. When Paul says, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth." Notice this. "To which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you are taught, whether by word or epistle." We know that His glory is in large part in His word. That's why He says, hold it fast. Thanks be to God for inviting us to share in the glory of our Lord. We just talked about in the first lesson how great His glory is, how magnificent He is, how eternal He is, and how wonderful and awe-inspiring He is, and how that was projected in the life that He lived, in sinlessness and virtue and fortitude, and we're attracted to that, and we're called to partake in that. We got to hold fast to the Word so that we are partaking that. We know that'll be consummated in the end, but it starts now. John 17 and verse 17, that's why Jesus said, "Sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth." Remember earlier in that passage we quoted before in verse 3 that eternal life is to know God and to know Jesus. The way in which we participate in that and know Him and have eternal life is to be set apart by His truth. If His glory and virtue is in part manifested in His truth, and we partake of His truth, we'll partake of His glory and His virtue. And it all looks to a prospective glory and virtue. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul gives us that picture and encouragement of the glory that is to be. In Romans 8 and verse 16, he says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together." And he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." We press on, we keep on living for Jesus, even in suffering, because we know what awaits us. We see who he is. We can't even imagine and fathom how he actually appears, but we know that we're going to be glorified together with him, and because of that, we endure suffering, because that reward awaits us. Peter encourages his audience in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10 by saying, "May the God of all grace, who called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." He'll make sure we get there. And I want us to understand that on our side of things, God's working in us, but we work out our own salvation. We understand that in a practical manner. We bear the image of Christ now, whether the world sees it or not. We bear his image as we live according to his word. Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul said, "It is no longer I who live, it is Christ who lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." We're attracted by his glory and virtue, in part so that we can partake in that glory and virtue. And we know that's going to be revealed to its greatest sense. We're finally going to reach the finish line and the judgment, and we truly will be in the image of Christ. But if we really want that, we're really attracted to that, we're really longing for that, then we're going to live like it now. You see, it starts when we become a Christian. We start to partake in that glory. We certainly are to partake in the virtue as we live as Christ lived. We try to avoid sin and pursue the law of God. That's exactly what John says in 1 John 1, or 1 John 3 in verse 1. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." That makes us a brother of Christ, who is the Word, who was in the beginning with God and was God and became flesh. He's a son of God, and we're the children of God. We're the brethren of Christ. And what love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called his children. And he goes, "Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him." Notice this though, "Beloved, now we are children of God." He doesn't say we will be children of God. He says, "Now you are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's the hope that we have, but I want us to understand what that means for us now. Verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." The world views Christianity in this opposite manner. That we see his purity, we know that we shall be like him, but we don't have to purify ourselves as he is now, because that's impossible. We've got to sin. John, by inspiration, says, "You see him in his glory, his majesty, his virtuous nature. You see him in his magnificence and purity. You want to be like that, and you know you will be ultimately in the end, but so long as you have that hope, and it's not been realized, that's why it's called hope, you live to the best of your ability, constantly purifying yourself as he is pure. Always pruning ourselves, as John 15 says, as we abide in the branch, or as we abide in the vine, as branches. Constantly looking to his glory and virtue, and being drawn to that in participation. Thanks be to God who calls us by the glory and virtue of Christ to become those who share in his glory and virtue and salvation. We need to be reminded how blessed we are as Christians. What we do get to partake in. The blessings in Christ, Ephesians 1 lists them in various ways. And then we need to always make sure that is our focus and that is our passion and that is what entices us and draws us. We're drawn to Christ to be like him. And we encourage you to do that in your life. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to extend you that invitation. Look at what Christ is and continues to be. Look at what he did in his life and understand that he did it for you. And isn't that attractive? Isn't that incredible? Don't you understand the value of that? If that's drawing you, don't delay. Come to him now so that you can receive the blessing that He alone can offer of salvation from your sins. And then, even more so, rise up from that watery grave of baptism and become that creature created in Christ Jesus for good works. And by the grace of God, be able to walk as the Son of God walked on this earth. Isn't that attractive? That's the invitation we extend to you this morning. And if you have any other spiritual need also that we can assist you with, the invitation is extended to you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.